I mean, again, there are some slightly difficult passages just in detail in this section as well that are rather hard to understand. Again, we find Peter is almost doing what he said Paul was doing. I would suggest that the opening verses, verses 1 and 2, although slightly complicated, and I've laid this out in the notes, do not mean, as some of the older expositors have took them to mean, that suffering in the body is a disincentive to sinning. Some say that suffering in the body, you know, is a deterrent to sinning. If we suffer in the body, we will sin less, etc., etc. I think, although language is maybe a little bit obscure, but this is very closely parallel to Romans chapter 6. And indeed is also closely parallel to chapter 2 verse 24, and it's Peter's way of expressing the second clause of chapter 2 verse 24. In other words, it's Peter's way of expressing the idea of union with Christ in his death and resurrection, breaking the power and the dominion of sin. And I think, although it's perhaps a little obscurely expressed, that is what Peter means when he writes these words. That when he talks about he who has suffered in the flesh, he's not stating a general principle, but he's referring to the Lord Jesus, and in that sense he has ceased from sin, not that he ever did sin, but his relationship to sin is now ended forever. You know, he took a relationship to sin upon himself, as God's appointed Saviour, as the sin bearer, if you like. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of sin. Therefore, the debt that he had voluntarily assumed was then altogether discharged, and he had no more relationship to sin. Now, I think that is parallel. The way I'm putting it is almost in the same words as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, especially verses 10 and 11, where he writes there along these lines that I've just been quoting or paraphrasing. He who has died, he died unto sin once and for all. But in that he lives unto God. So I think what Peter is saying here is that in union with Christ, we receive the benefit of Christ's victory over sin and his breaking the dominion and the power of sin by paying the penalty of sin. Sin no longer rules in the believer. Now, sin still is present in the believer. We'll stress that several times. But sin is no longer ruling and reigning over the believer. He is no longer under sin, although sin is still in him. He's no longer under sin's control, sin's domination. He has passed into a new realm, the realm of union with Christ. And we really have to have that same attitude of mind, verse 1, which I would submit is very closely parallel to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So we should grasp that principle, as I put it here, and resolve to live on that basis. And this produces a life which is different, doesn't it? A life that is no longer oriented to sin, but is oriented, verse number 2, to doing the will of God. These verses admittedly are difficult, but I would suggest that is the preferable interpretation. If you've read the notes, I do also suggest another interpretation. It may not come to very much difference in practice, and I've laid that out in the notes as well, but my preferred suggestion is this is very closely parallel to Romans 6 and to 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that Peter is reflecting again on the impact that the death of Christ has on our practical Christian living. So without trying to split hairs, in these verses, 1 Peter chapter 2 onwards, we see at least three aspects of the death of Christ, don't we? We see the aspect of the death of Christ where he was an example for us in the endurance of suffering. We see the aspect of the death of Christ when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The idea of paying the penalty of sin. And here in the beginning of chapter 4, And also in the verse I've alluded to in chapter 2, verse 24, we see this other aspect that he broke the power and dominion of sin for those who trust him by his death on the cross. That leads Peter to reflect in verses 3 and 4 on the two volumes of the Christian's life. And he speaks about the time past. That's a volume that's closed. This is somewhat parallel, isn't it, to what we looked at in chapter 1 and verse number 14. No longer have we to shape our lives or mould our lives by the former lusts that marked us when we lived in days of ignorance. No, says Paul, the lust of the flesh was in the past. That was a different lifestyle. That was the old lifestyle. And you'll see, it's very up to date, isn't it, in verse number 3. What we have in verse number 3 is what so many people practice today. Drunkenness, revelings, orgies, abominable idolatries. And remember, in the ancient world, everything was steeped in idolatry, as far as the pagans were concerned. Their whole social life was linked to the temple. So the believer was almost unable to participate in normal social contacts because so much of that was associated with immorality, with idolatry. And in many of these pagan cults, immorality was positively built in as even part of the rites and ceremonies. That was true, for example, in Corinth, wasn't it? It was true, even more so perhaps, centuries before in Canaan, along with Baal worship. So far from immorality just being condoned, it was far more than just being condoned. It was actively promoted and encouraged and actually included as part of the religious ceremonies. You know, we have the idea of the cult prostitute. You know, in the Old Testament that phrase is used as well in the connection with Baal worship. And some of these Greek and Roman gods, they associated that as well, that these sexual orgies were actually part of the religious ceremonies. That seemed very alien to us, but that was the lifestyle of many of the pagans in Peter's day. And Peter says, look, that's the time past. The time past was enough time. He's perhaps been slightly ironic here, to waste in that kind of living. Now a new volume has opened up. And what's the text of that new volume? Well, we're back at verse 2, aren't we? To the will of God. The believer now should be living to please God, no longer controlled by fleshly lust, no longer controlled by the idolatry, the drunkenness, the sexual license that marked Peter's day, all of the first century, and a new day has dawned for the Christian. But he says, here we have another one of these references to the slandering of Christians. By my count, it's the fourth one. I've got three in the notes, but I have to add another one. Chapter 2, verse 12. Somehow got missed out. Here's another example of the slandering of the Christians. I've emphasised this quite a lot. Because of their supposed antisocial behaviour. The reason why they were seen as antisocial is one I've just tried to explain. They could not participate in much of the life of those days because it was so closely linked with idolatry and drunkenness and immorality. And they thought it strange that they weren't involved. And many of you, perhaps when you were younger, as young Christians, had that same experience. People think it's strange that you shouldn't involve yourself in drunkenness and all these kind of things. So this is really quite up to date, isn't it? And, you know, the unsaved people would say, this is all very strange behaviour. Why are you living like this? And they would sort of beat behind the Christians' back. Well, they're antisocial, you know, they're haters of mankind. So we learn then the important principle that the believer should be a nonconformist. I know that's old-fashioned. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we have not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. I think that's what Peter is alluding to here, that's the old lifestyle, and now the believer should be living a new, a different lifestyle in this world. So I've summed it up here. That was the past of the readers, but verse 2 refers to their present and looks on to their future, where now they have ceased from sin's dominion, and they should, by the death of Christ, and they should no longer live in that way, but live in the light of what they have received from Christ in his death and resurrection. So let's just pause for a minute and think about these verses. If anyone wants to, Gerhard, you want to come in? Did you?
I know that next downtown incident, there is the same church.
Really?
Yes. It's called same church, and in reality, it's very much part of their religious or their worship. Hmm. So that is no secret that people seem to know that. Mm-hmm. That's very blatant. And just as a link to that, on a side note, I saw, I always read this newspaper on the internet, and I saw that a week or two ago they were giving out the Dutch equivalent for the Grammy Award for movie actor. And the best movie was one about a dentist who lived a homosexual lifestyle. And the equivalent of the Golden Grammy was the Golden Cough. And I'm just using it to illustrate that how blunt everything is back home, because nobody takes it seriously anymore. Mm. The person who received it actually thought it kind of funny. And he said it's actually kind of interesting that a heathen like me receives, I feel quite pleasant to receive this Golden Cough, and he thought it was kind of funny, and they kind of laughed it off. But this is actually what you see, and this is just the bottom line. Mm-hmm. So it's just a decay that has gone far forward.
So we are almost moving back towards the New Testament, aren't we?
Almost.
Yeah. Well, Europe maybe more so than America.
But you go to fraternity houses in almost any university in the United States. It was that way 30 years ago. I'm sure it's worse now. I mean, just these things, drunkenness, orgies, idolatry, all of that, all in one weekend. TGIF, can't wait till Friday to do it again the next week.
And that's the environment in which younger believers are living.
Mm-hmm. In a country like India, where brother would yield and doubt, as well as I know, from my experience, there's a temple on every corner. Temples in India are very much part of the social living of the people. You can't live in a remote village around Calcutta, and if you're not part of the temple and donating to it, there's going to be some persecution that results from that. As far as the sexual immorality connected to the temple, I think that it's not what it was maybe 100 years ago in Carmichael's day. But still, even now, you see on the television in India, they broadcast the Melas. Maybe you can see some of that from cable in Scotland, I don't know. The BBC occasionally covers things like that, but show the people marching in the Melas, and you see the priests, and a lot of times the temple prostitutes are marching along the race with them down to the Ganges. So those things are still. And when you're in India and seeing these temples with the gods on display and the music blaring sometimes 24 hours a day, you feel like you stepped into the land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. Read some of the things in the Old Testament. Like, there's a place on earth that resembles it. Maybe
idolatry and free life is pretty much associated. We all see, there is actually, when you say that, the Hindus, they think that their way of life is, much better than sometimes the people giving compassion, mercy, and, tolerance, and things like that. But, we sort of like also very much associated with it.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you mentioned the show of compassion, because really it seems that part of the caste system is a resignation to suffering. That's why you see so much people on the streets with nobody caring for them, because they're resigned to that's their fate.
I had a neighbor years ago that worked for one prominent orthopedic surgeon in Houston, and she was in the administrative part of his office, but she said that it was very frequently. I don't know how many times, maybe once a month, they would have parties, and of course they had enough money they could afford to prostitutes were there. There was wife swapping going on. They'd go to different rooms in his mansion where they would hold the party. There'd be ecstasy. There'd be lines of cocaine just come up with your straw or whatever. So we don't realize what's going on behind closed doors. We don't need you, I suppose. But we need to be aware of how bad it is out there, even the so-called white collar areas.
So this is very challenging, isn't it? So many of us live a fairly sheltered life. We think this is just in the first century, but it's really up to date, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. You read on the site the statement last week for including one dress. Something like that, that is. Saying that, you know, sex for all people is known to be released in the first social life. For the most respected Supreme Court judge in the United States.
Yes, Brother Keith.
Do the words here, do they indicate that this is what they had been doing in their life definitely, or is he just saying, generally speaking, this is what was in the world?
Yes, I think it's pretty general, because you'll notice Peter says us in verse number 3, and I'd be very surprised if much, if any of this would ever really have been true in the full extent of Peter. I think he's deliberately taking up the culture of his day, identifying himself with the readers and saying, we have been delivered from that lifestyle. Not that we necessarily practice it ourselves. It might have been a more respectable form of sin that we involved ourselves in or indulged, but that's the closed book, and we should not be living in that style of life anymore. Yes, I don't think he's necessarily saying that his readers, or even the majority that were actively involved, but no doubt some of them had been, but he's simply saying that is the style of the life around us. It's the style of the old life, as well as the style of the world, and the believer, as we noted in a slight related context last night, should distance himself from all of that, should live a different kind of life. Are you happy with that yourself?
Yes. It's just interesting, in Corinth, we know, he says after a similar list, and such were some of you. So God is able to save people of that kind of background, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody God saves comes out of that background.
Yeah, and there's no such cause here. Do you notice that?
Right.
Peter says we, which is very general. That was the style of life of many, could have been the style of life of all, and was the style of life of the society around them. And the believer, that's a closed book as far as he's concerned. shouldn't seek to venture back into that realm, though sadly sometimes we do, not necessarily in its fullest extreme, but in a measure.
Well, the strange thing is, you know, that those who come out of such circumstances, you know, the gross idolatry and darkness and displeasure, you know, some of the young people, when they come out of that one, they have a tremendous, you know, just in love and experience and, you know, because you see, recently I was explaining, you know, I spoke to a young man who was living for the Lord in my friend part of India. I mean, about that dozen or more than young people came to the Lord. Their parents are still Hindus. But these young people, they're highly educated, medical students, and they say that. Now, they came out to the Lord and they testified one to the other. And it is spreading, actually. It's spreading the gospel. And these young men, I mean, it's not actually, it's another servant of the Lord is preaching to them, but they preach to them. Reaching out to the other young people. And, you know, in spite of the difficulties and the problems that they face in the society, from their own parents.
Mm-hmm.
One young girl, you know, she came to the Lord, and she had such an awful lot of persecution from their parents. And she was a strong witness for the whole family, simply.
Verse 5 is a solemn note, isn't it? That these people will have to give account for their behaviour. That, of course, is what they don't believe. I think that's one of the reasons why evolution is so popular, isn't it? Because it really takes God out of all account and therefore removes any idea of accountability. So therefore it's not merely a scientific question, it's really a religious question, isn't it? That man is happy to hide behind this idea of evolution because it removes altogether a creator to whom we are accountable. And that's what Peter stresses here. They will give account to him. Notice the note of imminence, as if it's just on the horizon. Who is ready to judge the living and the dead? So Peter is, you know, exhorting us that, you know, this world will soon face the judgment of God. Now, we know that as far as future judgment is concerned, we made a different point when we looked at chapter 1, which dealt with the Father judges, present tense. We know as far as future judgment is concerned that the Lord Jesus is the one who has been appointed the judge of all. An interesting little parallel here, preaching in the household of Cornelius, Acts 10 verse 42, Peter emphasizes, doesn't he, this same truth. He is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he, of course, is the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Also, I think some might have alluded to that earlier today. That is another reference to the fact, I charge you therefore before God, who will judge, and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So this is kind of an accepted principle of apostolic preaching, that the Lord Jesus is the coming judge of all men. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but Christ will also exercise other judgments against unbelievers. And it's probably, it is unbelievers, isn't it, that's more in context here. They will have to give account to him who will judge the living and the dead. Paul says in Athens, doesn't he, against the background of idolatry, God has appointed him judge of all by his resurrection from the dead. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Christ has already been appointed the one who is the judge, the coming judge. Now verse 6 is another one of these difficult verses. I'm going to try and suggest what I think it means. I've written it out here. Some have suggested that chapter 4 verse 6 is a reference back to the preaching of Christ that we have in chapter 3. And of course those who take that view again generally would tend to believe in the second chance. You know, that Christ preached to the dead and gave them another offer of salvation and so on. I think frankly, or despite the the relatively close context that chapter 4 verse 6 has no direct relation at all to chapter 3 verse number 19. What I think it means is this: the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. It wasn't preached to them when they were dead. See, it's preached to them when they were alive. That's how I would interpret it. Those who are, I would insert the word, now dead. I would suggest that those referred to are those, in fact, who believe the gospel. They have been judged according to men in the flesh. Now, you could have two possible variants as to exactly what that phrase means. Number one, they could have been judged by the authorities and suffered martyrdom. Alternatively, it could just simply mean that they died. And after all, even for the believer, there is a sense in which death is the penalty of sin. You know, death is the penalty of sin on all men. Even those who have heard and believed the gospel, many of them die. And in that sense, they are paying the penalty of sin. That's just built into the moral order of things, that death is the penalty of sin. But, says Peter, now they are living. And they're living according to God. And I take in the Spirit here, not to refer to the power of the Holy Spirit, but similar to the idea of Christ's exaltation. They're living to God in the Spirit, in the sense they're in another realm. Now, that is how many of the expositors interpret this verse, and it makes some sense to me. I know it might be absolutely watertight. And I would add one further argument, that although they have died physically and thus paid the penalty of sin, they will enjoy the fullness of resurrection life. This answers the concern of those who were concerned about believers dying, and who may even have said, what is the point of believing if you still die? And Peter says, look, the gospel's been preached to those who are now dead. They have believed it. I know I'm paraphrasing. They may have died, they may have paid the penalty of sin in that sense, just by being human beings who were sinners, but that's not the end of the story. They were judged according to men, but now they are living according to God in the Spirit. Now, admittedly, it's a very difficult verse to understand the details of, but that's how it's appealed to me as I read some of the explanations of it, and I think that's the one that makes most sense. I've never heard anyone preaching this verse, by the way. Or I'm just simply suggesting what I think it means. It's not unique to me. I've gleaned this from some of the expositions of Peter that I've read. That's the one that makes most sense to me. Seems to me quite credible as an explanation of the verse. No, it's just simply by way of interpretation. It's not. As far as I know, there is no textual basis for an actual insertion of the text. I was just simply inserting by way of exposition, Sam. I wasn't inserting it by way of saying that's what the text should say.
And that leads me to kind of like, when we get to a verse like this, we want to make sense out of it.
Can I say that the NIV inserts now? Yeah, the NIV inserts now. Yes, but that's interpretive. I think it happens to be right interpretation, but it still is interpretation. Yeah, I would have to say that. I don't think there's any reference in the original to now. Well, but the now dead, you see, closes the door. It closes the door on the interpretation that the gospel was preached to them when they were dead. That's the point, Chris. That interpretation closes the door against the larger hope kind of interpretation of it, that the gospel was preached to the dead, i.e. after they had died. That's the point of the now dead, Sam. Yes.
Yeah.
No, I don't think I was only simply inserting now by way of my explanation. It would certainly be true, and Chris was saying this, that it is true that they are dead.
Well, yeah, but
when was it preached to them?
The scripture, unless we have textual
Yeah. Yeah, but I think Chris was making the point that the point is they are dead.
Yeah, if they're dead, they are.
If they're dead, they are now dead. I'm simply saying it was preached to them, if I can expand it. The gospel was preached to folks who are dead now, but it was preached to them when they were alive.
Yeah.
It's trying to...
We all want to leave that.
Yes.
We're struggling with the hermeneutics.
So yes.
How we just insert a word and get happy about it.
had you any thought in the force of the verse yourself? Or you just,
no.
No.
I'm at a loss.
Yeah.
I would love.
It's a difficult verse. Yeah. Yes.
How are we coming to the conclusion that it's physical death?
Right.
Could it not be spiritual death?
Don't we always preach to people that are dead spiritually?
How are they then judged then, Ross? What's the force of the judging then? If it's preached to those who are dead, in the sense of dead people with trespasses and sins, right? How are they judged according to men in the flesh? What do you think of that phrase?
That's not fit with what's just gone, though. That in a sense, men in the flesh judge, they think it's strange and I'll run with them. They're making a judgment on us that we're screening it, so that we have to be eternal.
But the preceding verse speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Speaks of judgment from God. Well, yeah, admittedly, another very difficult verse, isn't it?
But it seems to fit, you know, preaching to those that if you miss that middle clause,
oh yeah, I think that's right. I think if it wasn't for that phrase, they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that would make excellent sense. I think even Sam might agree with that. <You know? laughs> I think Sam's like me, he sees the problem with the judged according to men in the flesh. And we are so keen, aren't we, to close the door to any idea there was any preaching to people who are dead after they died. That's what we're trying to exclude by all this, aren't we?
So when would Peter say, well, first he uses the verb form, past tense was preached, so the truth of the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What would be the purpose of inserting also, if it just refers to the fact that they were spiritually dead?
Yes. Yes.
So what's the also in addition to
it? That's why I take the view of many of the expositors as a special problem. Why believe in Christ? These people are died. They've just died like everybody else. Why did they believe? Why did you bother preaching them? Why have they believed? Because we know by this time some might have been martyred, and even if there had been no martyrdoms, many would have died from natural causes. You know, disease and illness, accidents perhaps, so on.
The Thessalonians had those questions. Paul wrote them 1 Thessalonians 4, right? I would not have the ignorant brethren of those who sleep, that they will not proceed up and so on into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, maybe the readers of this epistle had the same questions and doubts.
Although Peter comes at it a different way, he doesn't bring the Lord's return to us in this context, does he?
Not very close to this. Let me propose a thought.
Okay.
I think that verse 6 is referring back to that end of chapter 3.
You think it does? Yes, okay.
The context reflects it.
Right.
And the dead ones are the ones that died in the flood.
Ah.
The gospel was preached to them by Noah, as like he says at the end of chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, and look what happened to them. The judgment came upon them. And of course, he's already alluded to the fact that there's the judgment even further to come for them. You know, the death was a judgment. But then he is linking the second half of verse 6 to what he introduced in 4, 1, and 2, and the idea that those who are saved live according to the Spirit.
But how would that be true for those who died in the flood?
No, those who were saved in the flood.
Oh, that was only 8.
According to the Spirit.
All right.
Okay.
So you think verse 4, verse 6 does refer back and is connected to the...
Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense all by itself. It has to link in the context some way. And I think it does, as you say, link to verses 1 and 2 and what he's talking about, death to sin.
Okay.
Who are believers.
That's the second half of the verse. But the first half of the verse is referring back to his argument in chapter 3.
Okay, that's another view again. I thought link was simply the word dead in verse 5, you see. I thought that was enough to give us a link.
It almost seems to be interesting that it's kind of a nice package to go back there for one part of the verse, and then for the other part of the verse, to me, it's sort of cool.
But he's talking about people who were made alive in the spirit. In chapter 3 also, the 8 who were saved.
But isn't it the same people? That they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God's spirit. Isn't that the same day? Wouldn't it be those to whom the gospel was preached that are dead?
Well, the gospel was preached to all of them, right? 8 of them responded and live according to God and the Spirit because they believed the message. The ones who didn't believe the message are the ones who are now dead, or dead ones.
Can I just briefly refer to what dear brother Hebert says? He's very full, as you know, as an exposition. I'll just summarize the very lengthy writing in his book on Peter. He puts forward 3 views, I think all of which have now been heard in this room, and I hadn't actually referred to him in detail. He first of all suggests one view understands it to refer to the spiritually dead to whom the gospel is preached, so that they might, it's page 250 by the way, so that they might enter into spiritual life. That someone said that a moment ago. That's one view. Secondly, here's Thomas's view coming through. Others relate the preaching to the dead with the preaching in 3 verse 19. And then he then goes into the, whether it's, he's back again to the issue of angels or men. And he makes the point, the view that, and I think you would agree with this, Thomas, the view that those preached to were already dead involves the possibility of conversion in the world of the dead, a view inconsistent with scriptural teaching, and I think we would all endorse that. And I think it's because we're trying to close the door in that, isn't it, that we're keen to get another interpretation. A widely accepted view, and he cites some high authorities, not including me, I noticed, but some other in a footnote with some high authorities, is that those described as dead were members of the Christian churches addressed but had died before the writing of 1 Peter. And his next sentence says, the NIV expresses that view. In other words, he's saying that it practically puts in the text the interpretation that I'm now, that he's now putting forward. And having glanced at this, he then has a paragraph or two, and he basically supports that view himself of the 3.
So he's saying those people were believers that died or unbelievers?
Believers. They died physically, and then they were able, but now they're living spiritually before God in heaven. You struggle with that.
He calls them technically it's dead ones. I mean, the word "those who are dead," "those who are," or added really in the original, it is for also to dead ones was preached the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine him talking about believers as just dead ones.
Yeah, Hebert puts it slightly differently from me. I just read a few sentences he writes later on. Death did not terminate their life in Christ. They continue to live as he lives. But the fact that they had died like other men might raise the question of whether their new faith had gained them anything. In the view of their opponents, they seem to have gained nothing. Although they claimed to have received a new life, they had died like other mortals. Peter assures them that though they had died, they would fully share in the life brought by the Saviour. They live with him now in the spiritual life, spiritual world rather, and they will share with Christ the blissful vindication when he returns in glory. This assurance led naturally to the emphasis in Christian living in the light of the future hope, set forth in verses 7 to 11. The realization of coming judgment should have motivating power in the lives of believers now. That's a more general point that he's reverting to. So, I'm just simply saying that I am putting forward the view, I think, that most of the commentaries suggest. But admittedly, I think it's a very complex verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
Alan, did we ever agree that judge according to men, if you will, that means judge as men or judge by men?
It could mean both, I think, but I think probably it mainly means judged as men. Yeah. In their earthly bodies. That was the line I was suggesting anyway. But it stimulates thought, doesn't it? And I think it's interesting that from the room we did manage to collect more or less these three variant positions that were set for. And Keith's been very silent, yes.
A little phrase of it, and the living and the dead. And Peter should use that before, I think, as he was pointed out with Cornelius, and read it in the letter to Romans as well. And I think that Peter uses it with Cornelius. I think the most striking part is towards the end of the discussion. It says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed God by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That judgment that we see about Christ, there's a lot of poor teaching on what judgment is. In some circles, I've heard it said that we will be judged for our lives before Christ, and not our works, but we will be judged in judgment seat of Christ. And you know, I know that our works are what will be consumed. Our poor or proper works is what will be dealt with. But Christ not only is the one who will judge, but he was the one who was judged. And although found not guilty, still bore our sins. For me, that is the critical piece of this. We have the one who is going to judge is by far the fairest judge we will ever meet or know.
Can I just state my view again? Hopefully I'm all clear.
Right, okay, fire ahead.
I think for this cause, it goes back to verse 5, right? So what is the reason? Because God is going to judge the living and the dead. And so for that reason, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. Who are those that are dead? Those that are living according to the Gentiles, all the rest of it. And as the gospel is preached to them that are dead, they will be judged according to men in the flesh as weird, strange, all the rest of it. They will be. They will receive that criticism. But the good thing is they'll live according to God in the Spirit.
And you would think that makes more sense in the context, Mike?
Well, I think so, because it brings all of the immediate context into it. But then you don't have any really weird, difficult thing. You know, we believe we're preaching the gospel to those that are dead.
The stumbling block was the phrase judged according to men in the flesh. You're implying that men are doing the judging there.
Yes,
as they did earlier in the chapter.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
Rather than a divine judgment, which even physical death is in a measure. That's the other view that these writers suggest. Yes. Okay.
I'd agree with that. It's one change of verb tense would make me agree with that. And that would be
some will stop you doing
he says, and this is what's making me take it back to the previous chapter, Mike, is was preached. I would agree with what you were saying if he said for this reason the gospel is being preached to those who are dying, like these who are living at drinking parties and the rest of the Gentiles. But he's saying, was preached. Well, it wouldn't make sense to talk about the ones who are now living their lives according to the will of the Gentiles and all these terrible things.
how would the gospel was preached to them? The gospel still being preached to them, even while Peter's alive.
You have people who hear the gospel and reject it. So it has been preached, but they still choose to live in that lifestyle.
Yeah, but I know it's.
Yeah, there's so if you talk about all the Gentiles who have ever lived in idolatry and immorality, that was, you know, the gospel was preached to them. Where is the beginning and end of that preaching?
Well, okay, so we've had three probable views, possible views suggested. And the computer so far is silent.
But in
Gandhi's
translation,
that
was preached is not dead, it's only preached. For this end, there are also the last tidings preached to the dead also.
I'm wondering, is the Greek here different than like Paul's writing? Like, is it not as good a Greek?
It's supposed to be excellent Greek. I don't know. You would like to comment on that. So that's one of the problems sometimes argued against the Petrine authorship, as the scholars say. The Greek is so good, could a Galilean fisherman have written this? And that's why the suggestion is that maybe Silas might have been involved in helping him with the actual layout of the letter, although he was really the writer of it. I don't think the Greek, frankly, I think in most of these cases it's not really the Greek, it's either the Greek or the English, it's the interpretation of what the words mean. And we've suggested a few possibilities.
Well, I have all these wonderful minds here. I wonder if I could change the subject a minute and ask the question.
As long as it's not about the sisters of dormant, we've covered that.
does anyone know what the modern Jew hangs his hope of redemption on? Jews in this day and time, he doesn't do animal sacrifices anymore.
Exactly.
Does anyone know what he is trusting for redemption?
Keith will know, probably.
Good works, and mainly their relationship to God ethnically.
In prayer, right?
Yeah, that's right. So
I was the reason I asked is I was given a booklet recently because of my work on how to deal with various faiths if I come upon someone who's dying. And it gave me a prayer for the Jew to pray, and the prayer said, "May my death atone for my sins."
Really? Really?
And that was the Jewish prayer, may my death atone for my sins. And I want to say that.
That's 53. That the nation of Israel is the subject of it.
The Day of Atonement today in Israel is about the best time to be in the country leading up to it, at least, because the theology says that if their good works and their bad works are weighed equally by that day, that they're okay, they're accepted with God. So leading up to that holiday, it's almost laughable. I can tell you, living in Jerusalem on the buses, people would push and shove and knock you down and not think a second thing about it every day of the week. I literally saw no one gave up a seat for this poor old man, and one block later he went flying through the air, put his head through the glass of the bus door, and then somebody got up, brushed him off, and gave him their seat. So that was what life was like ordinarily. But leading up to Yom Kippur, everybody would be giving up their seats, getting you on the bus first, holding doors for you, being very, very polite and very nice. But it's almost laughable if it weren't tragic that they're basing their eternal well-being on this.
Well, it's good to have a commercial break, isn't it? Some people say that's more interesting than the main program. Yeah, but it's interesting if I can just make one final comment on that score, that point you raised, Brother Ken. I was recently speaking in Hosea. Isn't it amazing that Hosea prophesies that Israel will abide for many days without a sacrifice, without a priestly ephod, without a temple and so on? Amazing that's been fulfilled, isn't it, for hundreds of years? Many days. These many days are still running, aren't they? But in the latter times they shall return to the Lord their God and to David their king. And I take... Yes. Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? That's been prophesied, they would live without sacrifice and priesthood for generations, which they have. So I think we've now kind of exhausted the options about chapter 4, verse 6. Things hard to be understood. I'm simply saying, this is very much the majority view of most of the expositions I've read. It's not just some aberration of mine. It's, you'll surely find out, Scott, by reading not only Hebert, but these footnotes there, you'll see the high authorities that take this line. And I think nobody will disagree with what I've said doctrinally. Whether it's what the passage means is maybe another question. But moving on to, notice how he moves from doctrinal to practical. He's been developing the idea of union with Christ, and now he moves on. Whatever we think about verse 6, he's been thinking about the end times, hasn't he? He's been thinking about ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is our most practical passage, verse 7 to 11. And I've called it here, living in the light of the end. And that should be a challenge to us all. Living in the light of the end. And, in a sense, he said that in chapter 1, didn't he? Gird up the loins of your mind, hope fully for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But here, he's back to the, a remarkable statement, the end of all things is at hand. I think this is a perfectly general statement. Now believers are living in the end times. Right from the first century, believers should be aware they're living in the end times, that the great consummation of God's redeeming purpose is about to be fulfilled. And of course the first stage of that is we believe the coming of Christ for his own. But I take this much more generally. It's the end times that have burst upon us with the first coming of Christ, and now God is going to move that forward. And sometimes we think the end times are just the last few years God returns, but we have these passages in the New Testament that tells us that the end times have already dawned, and no doubt they're moving on to the final end times, and that's where we are now. We're still in the time of the end, and how near the very end, well, we don't know. And this is not just to fill our minds with speculation about prophecy or eschatology. It's to cause us to live in a certain way, isn't it? And Peter spells that out. He's back again at the sober, isn't he? Be sober and watchful. And then he explicitly adds, in your prayers. Then again he emphasizes what he stressed already in chapter 1. Have love one to another. And then he says, be hospitable to one another. And then in verses 10 to 11... he gives us an amazingly succinct summary of the New Testament teaching and spiritual gifts. Sometimes we underrate Peter, don't we? And we might spend a little bit of time later on this evening. Well, we might get to it tonight, this afternoon, on this passage, verses 11 and 12. Tremendous material there about the issue of spiritual gift. The end of all things is at hand. That's a very stirring exhortation, isn't it? I wonder if we really believe that. We're moving towards that end. Not necessarily going to happen the next minute or today, but we're always moving towards it. And it's on the horizon. The consummation of the purposes of God. So the believer should, I've said this several times, the believer should have his hope oriented towards the future. Remember again in chapter, it struck me this morning, in chapter 3, and reason for the hope that is within you. The believer should be characterized by hope and a future thinking approach, looking to the Lord's return and the inheritance that's going to be ours. Well, the floor is yours, brethren, again, just to...
There's one thing... often we hear in our circles that, we're living in the last days as if they just started in the last few decades. But as I see in the New Testament, you made earlier reference there to Hebrews 1, that the last days have been since the cross.
Yes.
And Paul was saying in Galatians 4 that the fullness of time, they were living in partials in the Old Testament, but the fullness of time came when Christ came. And so the end of all things has been near since the days of the apostles. And I believe that based on how Paul words the first S4, that the apostolic generation and every generation since then of believers, Christ could have come. So there's a whole attitude there that they, every generation should have been realizing, and I think in the early church they did, and kind of got away from it in the Middle Ages, but that the Lord's coming was near. They were already in the last day.
This verse would strongly support that, Thomas, wouldn't it? The end of all things is at hand. And another support for your view, which I think is exactly the same as mine, is chapter 1, verse 20, these last times. I think Peter means by that everything that's flowing on after the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost is these last times. There's a sense in which the future broke into the present, didn't it, with coming of the Lord Jesus. He brought with him this coming age, and it's now running parallel with the present age. There's also 1 John 2 verse 18, which if anything is even stronger along the lines that Thomas has been expressing. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, if it was the last hour when John was writing, you know, we should still have that sense of imminency and of expectancy. The last hour. You're living in days of crisis all the time. Sometimes greater than others. And here, sorry for...